one time years ago, why do you talk so much about Israel? And the question wasn't asked positively. This is way back when we were in the barn, and someone was really just kind of getting fed up with hearing about Israel, getting kind of tired of hearing about Israel. And so I was asked that question. Do you know that fully 5/6 of the Bible is about Israel? You can't study the Word of God and avoid talking about Israel. If you open up a Bible and avoid Israel, you are avoiding something that is not only near and dear to his heart, but it is center to the entire plan of God across all history. So we talk about Israel not because we just happen to love Israel. I do. I have a deep fondness for the Jewish people. I have a fascination in the state. I have a love of the history. But first and foremost, it's because God loves his people, Israel. And you got to recognize that if you really want to understand the heart of God for you, the faithfulness of God to you. He's given us a huge sign. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Cheryl got me a sweatshirt recently. Some of you have seen it. I wore it, I think, on a Wednesday night, blue sweatshirt. And on the front of it, it's got this phrase in Hebrew. And I thought it was cool. She thought it was cool. I started wearing it. I learned what the phrase meant, but I didn't realize how deeply entrenched it is in the thinking of Jewish people. Nor did I realize how far back it went. It's a Jewish solidarity phrase. In the mid-60s, it really gained popularity during what was called the student struggle for Jews, which was going on in Russia, at that time the Soviet Union, the student struggle for Jews. And they began to really repeat this phrase, say this phrase many times. It appeared the first time in a Chicago 1938 songbook called Songs of My People. So it's been around since 1938. I'm just catching up. It grew in popularity when Jewish songwriter Shlomo Carlebach rewrote it in 1964 for the student struggle for Jews. It is considered by many Jewish people to be second only to HaTikvah, which is the Jewish national anthem in Israel. Second only to HaTikvah as an anthem for the Jewish people. And it answers the question, how do people, Jewish people, deal with global anti-Semitic hatred? And what has been, how have they faced these continual existential threats? It was so interesting to me. I was sitting in my office Friday going over these notes and thinking through the study for this morning, and Ieva sent out a text to staff, and it was simply a short little video of Tel Aviv, really, of areas in Israel and of Jewish people playing volleyball, jogging on the beach, running in the surf, out to dinner with friends, living life. The phrase is Am Yisrael Chai. Try saying that with me. Am Yisrael Chai. Try that. Am Yisrael Chai. That Jewish phrase means the people of Israel live. The people of Israel live. How do you deal with a constant threat to your very existence? You live. And it's something that the people of Israel have figured out. While rockets were raining down from Iran, 300 missiles and drones, by the way, fired from Iran, not one, 99% were taken out before they ever hit ground. Those that did didn't do any damage at all. One, I think I shared with you, one Bedouin boy got hit by some shrapnel. That was it. A lot of people don't realize this, but that high a percentage of perfection is impossible. Even with Iron Dome, even with all of the technology that Israel has, it should not have happened. I think we saw a modern day protection. Now, I may be alone in that opinion. I don't think I am in this room, but it was a remarkable show of defense of the land of Israel, far beyond what the media could possibly report. But even while all that was going on, you know what the Jewish people did? You know what the Israelis did the very next morning? They got up, they went to work, they went out to dinner, they met their friends, they ran along the beach of Tel Aviv. The people of Israel live. It's what they've learned to do. And by the way, it is one of the great proofs, not only of his existence, but of the faithfulness of God. Prove that God exists, the Jewish people. It's a massive proof that he has chosen and preserved this same people group for over 4,000 years. From the calling of Abraham to today, he has maintained this people. It's remarkable. Even when the entire world stands against them, as has happened, as the Bible says, will happen again. Even when they themselves have rejected him. See, understanding the people of Israel and their relationship with God is also understanding that they are sinners just like the rest of us. That the distinction truly of being Jewish is their chosenness. That's, by the way, the distinction of your being a follower of Jesus Christ, your chosenness, that you are part of what he has chosen. I've said this so many times over the years, you know, but I'm going to say it again. Someone says, well, what if I'm not chosen? That's easy. Choose him. If you choose him, you're chosen. Do I need to explain that further? I mean, that's the way it works. You choose Jesus only to discover you were chosen by Jesus because he knew you were going to choose him, so you were chosen. And if you really think that through, it sounds funny to say it that way, but that's the truth. That is absolutely the truth. Even when America turns its national back on Israel, they remain chosen by God. This past week, the U.S. Congress voted on a resolution condemning Iran's drone and missile attack on Israel. That resolution passed 404 to 14. 14 of our Congress, men and women, voted against the resolution to condemn Iran's drone attack. The 14 against include 13 liberal Democrats. Of course, the squad was right in the center of that. Tlaib, Omar, AOC, Jayapal, by the way, our congresswoman from Washington State, I'm so proud. And one Republican stood against it, Thomas Massey of Kentucky, and he always votes against Israel. Let me just say this about those 14, and this is not a political statement, it truly is not, but vote against Israel, God will vote against you. And what we see to even have, to be even in a place where there is a debate or a discussion, to even live in a country that now has so many people who are railing against Israel, who I would submit to you is our greatest ally in the world. Others have said second only to the UK, I would say greater than the UK. I read an article by Jewish American journalist Franklin Foer. He himself, and I just for full disclosure, if you go read the article, understand he is a self-proclaimed liberal. He writes as a liberal. So there are a lot of things where I personally don't agree with him. However, his primary premise of this article, it was in The Atlantic, was spot on. The article leads, "Anti-Semitism on the right and the left threatens to bring to a close an unprecedented period of safety and prosperity for Jewish Americans and demolish the liberal order that they helped establish." His article, dated March 14th, again in The Atlantic, is titled, "The Golden Age of American Jews is Ending." Foer writes at one point that after the revelation of the horrors of the Holocaust, that 1950s America afforded Jewish Americans a golden age during which, quote, you could just be your Jewish self. See, if you're not Jewish, you don't get that. I've said this before, if you're not African-American, you don't understand what it's like to be African-American in America. I have four African-American children, and I'm just starting to see what African-American people oftentimes have to face. And if you're Jewish in America, if you're not, then you don't know what it's like to be told, as our friend Yoel from Jews for Jesus said, you don't like what it's, know what it's like to be told by your grandparents, they may be nice to you now, but eventually the world will turn on you again. Over and over and over, when you hear this growing up, it's like, ah, come on, Grandma, come on, Grandpa, that's not going to happen. Where are we at in the world today? Foer also wrote that when I was a college kid in the 1990s, I felt like anti-Semitism had completely disappeared. And college students, Jewish college students today in America don't feel that way. The experience of so many Jewish collegiates today is quite different, and yet they still repeat, Am Yisrael Chai. The people of Israel live. Turn over in your Bibles, keep a finger in Revelation 12, we'll get back to it. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24. Matthew 24, picking up in verse 32. If you've been at the Bridge very long, it's a familiar passage. We've studied it many times. When Jesus is speaking to his disciples in that remarkable teaching, and after having given a panorama of Israel, for Israel, from literally that point, from the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, all the way through his return, that's the first 31 verses of Matthew 24, in verse 32, Jesus begins to talk about alertness, and he says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch is already become tender. Wait a minute, I gotta tell you this, pause right there. He says, now learn the parable. You know what that indicates? That everything he said in the first 31 verses is not a parable. It's prophecy. It will happen. And then he stops and says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Bible teachers rightly interpret the fig tree as the figure of the rebirth of the nation of Israel. The fig tree is the figure. All right, it's the picture of the rebirth of Israel as a nation. Why do you think that? Because in the Hebrew scriptures, the fig tree portrays Israel. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, God says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. And that's not the only place that refers to Israel as a fig tree. Again, listen, he says, I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. Guess what? We are right now in Israel's second season. Since it was reborn as a nation, May 14th, 1948. Isaiah 66, verse 8, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in a day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her sons, the Holocaust preceding the rebirth of Israel in 1948, the travail and then the birth of the nation. And God says, shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I who gives delivery shut the womb, says your God? So I've often referred to, and we've looked at Israel as Jesus' fig tree picture at the end of the age, the fig tree, that tree when it puts forth its leaves, when it's become tender, you see that? You see it in Israel every year. Oh, the fig tree is starting to bud again. It's starting to turn green. That means summer is near. It's a very natural picture that people would understand. When Jesus says this, he says the generation This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So Bible scholars, Christians, read the passage and we get really excited. We say, this generation, the nation of Israel was reborn. By the way, at that time, prophecy students all over were blown away. They were so excited. There were people who assumed it was going to happen. And when it happened, said, yes, that's what Scripture said was going to happen. And the generation alive at this time will not pass away. Woohoo! We are in the last and final generation. And I think we are. Generation from a biblical perspective is anywhere from 40 to 100 years. So in 1988, there were a lot of people going. And 1989 came and Taylor Swift was wrong. It wasn't that great a year. And then and then after that, you know, people keep saying, and I get people ask me, how long is the generation? How long do we have to wait? Are we within that? Because final generation, fig tree, I mean, that's it. So there it is. And we're, so when is it? And I said 40 to 100 years. So there are a lot of people who have, you know, 2488 on their calendar. We're not date setting. I can't say when he's going to come. We don't know the day or the hour. But I can tell you something else, and it's really important to understand this if you don't already know it. Again, Jesus says, the generation alive at the budding of the nation Israel will not pass away until all these things take place. And it'll be 76 years on May 14th of this year. Again, a biblical generation is 40 to 100 years. We're still within that generation. However, it's a two-edged prophecy because the word generation can refer to a time. This generation, the generation alive as the tree buds, it can also refer to, the word is genea in the Greek, and it can also mean a people group. This people group will not pass away. The people of Israel live. Well, which one is it, Rick? I think it's both. There's something to prophecy that is really exciting and profound and two-edged. Oftentimes, prophecy will have an early fulfillment and a later fulfillment, or a double fulfillment. And I believe that's what we're hearing here, that this generation will not pass away, and this people, Israel, will not pass away. Yisrael Chai. Now, in chapter 12 of Revelation, we are in the midst of, for lack of a better phrase, an info dump. Now, I say that, I don't mean to be disrespectful to the scriptures, but from Revelation 10 to 15, it is packed with information that is vital, not only to what we've already studied, but to what is coming, picking up in chapter 16, not to mention what's coming on this world. And so this section that we're in here, the Lord is pouring out revelation of multiple things, important things for us to understand. And at this midpoint of the global tribulation, which is where we are in chapters, in this parenthetical pause, here in chapter 12, we're right at the midpoint. God officially resumes his relationship with Israel. Now, I know I've never taught it before to this specificity, but it is fascinating to recognize, I think we can understand the entirety now of what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. During the first 3.5 years of this tribulation period that we have now already studied, the Lord is going to send out 144,000 sealed bondservants of the 12 tribes of Israel. 144,000 are going to go out. We read about that in Revelation chapter 7. He also will send, during that first 3.5 years, two witnesses that we talked about in Revelation chapter 11. Two witnesses who will stand in Jerusalem, and they will preach and they will prophesy, and they will do great supernatural things by the power of God to bring the word of God to this world. And they're going to be watched 24/7. And then, of course, they're going to be murdered and left to rot in the streets for 3.5 days. And then they're going to be caught up. But during the first 3.5 years, with 144,000 of the sons of Israel, and with two witnesses that are obviously Hebrew prophets, all of these, God, while still giving the message of grace and salvation to the world, God is calling his people Israel. But when we get to the midpoint of tribulation, the Lord now resumes his watchful care over the remnant of believing Israel. Well, Rick, you said he just defended Israel in that drone and missile attack by Iran. Yes, I believe he did. But there's a difference between spot protections, which he has given throughout history, and what will happen at this point where they are covered, where God resumes that relationship with Israel. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven. John Walvoord says chapter 12 is the most symbolic chapter in the Bible's most symbolic book. And what is talked about in this chapter, which we're going to cover this morning, Wednesday night, and next Sunday, I would encourage you to catch all three, or at least watch all three one way or another, because what we learn in this chapter is huge. But you might recall that the book started out, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John. He communicated. The word communicated, I told you back then, is asemion, which means signified. It comes from the root word semion, which is sign. He signed it to John. So there are many signs within the book of Revelation. Now, the Lord is very good about explaining those signs. In fact, what have we said? The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Oftentimes, a sign is given, and within the next few verses, it's explained right then and there. Other times, a sign is given, and God says, "Search the scriptures, bro, and you will find the meaning of the sign." But here we come to a mega sign. Kaisemion mega is literally the opening words here of verse 1. Kaisemion mega, a mega sign. This is a sign not to be missed. This is why we talk about Israel at the bridge. This is a huge, huge sign. And yet people will say, "Well, if there is a God, why can't he just give us a sign? Give me some proof. Give me some evidence." It doesn't get much bigger than this sign. Huge. They said it to Jesus over and over. "By what sign do you do these things?" Matthew 12, 38, Matthew 16, 1, Mark 8, 11, Luke 11, 29, John 2, 18, and John 6, 30. And no, those verses aren't up there because that would have freaked you out. Over and over and over in Jesus' ministry, they said, "Show us a sign. He just fed 5,000 people." And they said, "Show us a sign." It's unbelievable how people miss signs. I was driving down the road with a bunch of teenagers one time when I was a youth pastor in California, and we were driving to Bakersfield. I'd say to see Jake, but it's not true. I didn't know Jake at the time. And we're driving along. Bakersfield was the closest place we could find in California to get Mr. Pibb. This is youth ministry, folks. And so I loaded up the van with about 12 high school guys, and off we went to Bakersfield so that we could buy several, you know, cases of Mr. Pibb, which is the off-brand of Dr. Pepper, but it's better. Anyway, so off we go. And we're driving along, and I'm thinking, this is youth ministry time, man. This is a chance to talk to the kids, hang with the kids, be with the kids, and you know, we're having a great time. And at one point, and we're like 3 hours, and Mission Viejo, Anaheim, where we were, is about 3 hours from Bakersfield. So we're driving along. One of the guys goes, "Hey, Rick, how come we're not there yet? Did we miss it?" I go, "You can't miss a city like Bakersfield." We missed it. We drove right by it. I missed the sign. This is a sign not to be missed. It's massive. And yet, even today, anti-Israel protesters wave their hateful, belligerent little signs, and they miss this one. They don't even see it coming. The mega sign. And note this again. It's not just in the NASB, it says a great sign. I'm not sure what your Bible translation says, but if the word "and" is missing, write it in. Because in the Greek, the chapter begins, "and a great sign appeared." And a great sign appeared. And the mega sign appeared. Now, I learned about conjunctions from Schoolhouse Rock. Back in the 70s, you guys remember? "Conjunction, junction, what's your function?" See, we're singing it like a worship song. Stop it. But it was all about these conjunctions, you know, and the conjunctions were written on the side of cartoon boxcars, and they would connect different cars on the train. It was brilliant teaching. I remember it to this day. There's a conjunction here. And the mega sign appeared, which means verse 1 of chapter 12 is connected back to verse 19 of chapter 11. Read that again. The temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes and lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm, and a great sign appeared. We're connected in here. Why is that important? God's open invitation, the temple is open, the ark appeared, the invitation open to anyone, but especially Israel, because they would be first to recognize the temple and the ark. It speaks the language of the history of a Jewish person. And what immediately follows the open temple is the mega sign. So they're bound up, they're connected. But you know what? We got to go back further, because verse 19 of chapter 11 also begins with a chi, and. So it's boxcarred to what comes before it. So the great sign is boxcarred to the temple and the ark, which is boxcarred to the seventh trumpet and the third woe. Verse 19 connects the third woe to the mega sign. Now, a lot of Bible scholars think that, I mean, we added the chapter stuff and the verse stuff was added later. This just flowed right on in. So we are very much in a connected moment here. Woe to a world that victimizes, brutalizes, and terrorizes the woman of the great sign. The woman. And a mega sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Woe to the person, to the world that victimizes the woman of this sign. Isaiah 17 verse 13 says, the nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who pillage us, says Isaiah, the Israelite prophet. And that prophecy will be seen in the tribulation. And it's talking about those who miss this sign of this woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, there are dozens of weird ideas about the identity of the woman. You may have heard some of them. Some say she's Eve. Others point out, no, she has to be Mary. Others will say the woman is the church. Now, we're going to debunk all of that. But the fact that the woman is in the tribulation, what we see down in verse 6, the fact that she is in the tribulation completely denies all three. She can't be Eve, she can't be Mary, and she's not the church. So if you've ever thought that or heard that about this sign of the woman, they're all three completely wrong. The woman is unquestionably Israel. And I can state that as absolute fact. Let me give you three reasons why. Three reasons why. Number one, because she's a dream. She's a dream. Turn your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 37. This one's easy. Everybody go there because you know where Genesis is. Genesis 37. The woman is a dream. Genesis chapter 37, picking up in verse 3. Now let's go to verse 2. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel, he loved Joseph more than all his sons, Because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. On friendly terms is l'shalom, which is no peace, no peace. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. By the way, he did rule over them. And he did reign over them. So their question was answered quite emphatically when they all came down to Egypt under the rule of Joseph. Verse 9, now Easter had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I've had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." Sound familiar? The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. Revelation 12:1, we see the same thing. Oh, no, Rick. Here there are only 11 stars, and there are 12 stars. Yeah, because Joseph's one of the stars, the 12 sons of Israel. But here he sees the 11 stars bowing down to him. He related it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. The mega sign that John sees in Revelation 12 is the same that Joseph saw in his dream. It's the same sign. God gave the sign, what would that be? 4,000 years ago, maybe a little, 3,800, 3,700 years ago, he gave the sign once. And then he brings it back in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. John sees this sign. It's another one of those double prophecies. It was partially fulfilled as Joseph's family came under his authority in Egypt, but it is finally realized in the mega sign that now John sees halfway through the tribulation. She's a dream. We know that the woman is Israel because the sign is of Israel. The dream was of Israel, and the sign now is of Israel. But if that's not enough for you, secondly, note this, she's a wife. She's a wife. The woman is with child. She's a wife through the Old Testament. And I've had a recent conversation where this was misunderstood. So let me be very clear with you. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is described as the wife of God. Israel is the wife of God. Isaiah 54, verse 5, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. God says, "If a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot," he says to his people, "with many lovers, yet you turn to me," declares the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20, "Surely as a woman," the word is isha, which is also wife, "treacherously departs from her lover," which is also husband, "so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel." Throughout the Hebrew scriptures, the Lord refers to Israel as his wife, as being married to him. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord said to the prophet Hosea, "Go again and love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." That one's kind of weird. They turn to other gods, I get, but so they like Fig Newtons. What's the deal? I don't, you know what? Raisin cakes represented, and the reason for it is it represents indulgence in sensuality. So you're chasing after other gods, and you're doing so sexually, which is truly what was taking place. This is that picture of Israel married to God and yet playing the harlot, a whoring wife. It's not a pretty picture. But understand that God has still referred to his people Israel as his wife, even to the land as married, belonging to him. Be clear about this when you study the Bible. Israel is the wife of God. The church is the bride of Christ. And there is a very clear distinction. They are two distinctive delineations. Israel is the wife of God. The church is the bride of Christ. Don't get weird about them. They're pictures, okay? They're to help us understand relationship, but they are very distinctive pictures in the Bible. And so back in Revelation 12, the woman of the mega sign is a dream and she's a wife, a wife. And number three, she's with child. A dream, a wife, and pregnant. Look at verse 2. She was with child and she cried out being in labor and in pain to give birth. Would Jesus use the analogy of a pregnant bride? Anyone who says, well, the woman is the church. Well, the woman is pregnant and the church isn't married to Jesus. The church is betrothed. The church is the bride of Christ. And that's a picture that is inconsistent. A pregnant bride is inconsistent with the very basic morality of the Bible. It just is. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, betrothed, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. This woman can't be the church because she's pregnant. All right, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Again, pure, virginal, not a pregnant wife, but a pure bride. The church is supposed to be the pure bride. Israel here is the pregnant wife. By the way, in the Hebrew scriptures, Israel is often depicted as a woman in labor. We see this over and over, a woman in childbirth. Isaiah 66, verse 7, before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. By the way, that's a prophecy of Jesus coming before AD 70, before the travail of Israel at that time. Micah chapter 4, verse 10, writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go forth from the city and camp in the open country. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. O wife who was adulterous, you're going to Babylon, but I'm going to bring you back. Read the entire prophecy of Hosea. The whole prophecy is about God asking the prophet to go get his wife who went into prostitution and bring her back to show his faithfulness to his wife Israel. But the church is the bride of Yeshua. So are we clear on that? That Israel is the wife of Yahweh, the church is the bride of Yeshua. Through history, nation upon nation upon nation has failed to understand the enormity of this cosmological sign in the heavens, this constellation, if you will, of the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child being, and she cried out being in labor and in pain to give birth. This picture is incredible. Jewish population, think about this with me just for a moment. Jewish population in the world is about 15.7 million. It peaked, the highest population, at least in modern times that since we've been counting, it peaked in 1938 at 16.7 million. And then you all know after the Holocaust dropped by 6 million. It is back up to about 15.7 million of the entire world's population. Do you know what that is? 0.2%. of the entire population of the world are Jewish people. Why are we talking about 0.2%? Why is the world so focused on 0.2%? Why all these protests against 0.2%? Why the hatred and animosity and anti-Semitism against 0.2%? And why, out of that 0.2%, does no one else in the world, no other people group, come even close to their contributions to modern society? I mean, it's unbelievable. Technology, science, chemistry, medicine, economics, arts, music, and entertainment, agriculture. I could go on and on, but the Jewish people have so influenced the world, 0.2%. And yet the influence is massive. No other people are like that. They're unparalleled as a group of people. Well, before Hank gets too big ahead, what do you expect from a people chosen by God? Of course they would be blessed. Of course there would be brilliance. Of course there would be ingenuity. Of course the people of Israel live because God lives. So why all the hateful, incomprehensible anti-Semitism? Why, when you have this tiny minutia of people on the planet who have done so much to bring good things, if you have a cell phone in your pocket or on your person today, it's because of Israel. Where do you think the chip comes from? Tel Aviv. It's pretty remarkable how we are blessed and we function and we use all these things. So much of the entertainment. You know, I would imagine there are probably protesters at Columbia University who are listening on their iPods to music made by a Jewish person and they don't even know. Or using a phone and having no idea that that's because of the people they're protesting. It's crazy. Why such anger, animosity, and protest against Jewish people? Because her child is the Christ. That's why. Because through the Jewish people comes the Messiah. Amen. By the way, you ever been to a planetarium? You know, you go in those and they have the room and you sit down in the room, big circle, and you look up and you watch star patterns. And I went as a kid and fell asleep. I mean, what? Okay, fantastic, Dad. When do we get the ice cream? But if you wanted to go see a presentation of the exact configuration of stars as they were, because we can go back over time with computers now, we can go back and we can see star patterns from past days. You can pick a day and go, on this day, here's what the pattern of the stars look like. And if you went back to Yom Teruah, which is Tishri the first, Yom Teruah is a day of trumpets, Tishri, on Tishri the first, 3 BC, you would see this star pattern. This star pattern. A woman, Virgo, clothed with the sun right in the middle of Virgo, shining in Virgo, and you would see then the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. At the time that we believe is the birth of Jesus Christ. John isn't just seeing stars here. As Joseph dreamed, I think John may very well be seeing the starry constellation at the birth of Christ. Psalm 19, verse 1, we sang this line this morning, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Now, listen, we're going to come back to the child in just a minute. But the woman Israel cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. But her pain in childbirth has yet another source. Verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And we don't have to guess who this is. A great red dragon, all you gotta do is skip down to verse 9 of chapter 12, and it says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. Who's the dragon? Satan is. The Bible just gave us great commentary. So we know who we're dealing with, but why this picture? This is so stunning. A great red dragon. The word dragon, why is he called the dragon? It's the Greek word drakon. Drakon comes from a more ancient Greek word, which is derkomai. Note this, dragon, drakon, derkomai. What does derkomai mean? Serpent. Serpent. Oftentimes you'll see dragons that are very serpentine. Now in you know, modern depictions of them, Lord of the Rings, whatever, you know, they've got the arms and feet, and they kind of have more of a body, but dragons used to be much more serpentine in drawings or paintings, because the word ultimately goes back to meaning serpent. A great red serpent. Great, simply meaning powerful. Not almighty, but mighty. He's a powerful serpent. He's red. The word red is pyros. Sound familiar? Like pyromaniac. Pyros means fiery red. He is a fiery red dragon. Seven heads with seven diadems. Well, Daniel explained some of that. Seven diadems. Actually, the seven heads, we think, were the seven nations that subjugated Israel. If you look back at Israel's history as a nation, prior to the fall in AD 70, they were subjugated by Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. That's only six. Well, there's one more. One that will come back to dominate Israel, but it'll be the shortest lived global empire in history. It'll run about 3.5 years. Daniel chapter 7, verse 7 says, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. You're going to see 10 horns on the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13. 10 horns. Why does this dragon have seven heads and 10 horns? Well, that's an interesting question. We believe it indicates a future 10-nation confederacy. Now, all kinds of things have been said about this, what that confederacy will be or what will grow out of. The European Union has been pointed to by many. Early on, when the European Union first began, they used to refer to themselves as the Big Ten, because that's what their goal was, to be 10 nations united. That's kind of ebbed and flowed over time. So is it the European Union? Could it be the United Nations, or what I like to call the useless nations because of their value in the world today? But Daniel chapter 7, verse 8 says, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. The little horn is Antichrist. I'll show you that in Revelation 13. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. I mean, this whole thing is nightmarish. But listen, whether you think the 10 horns represent 10 nations that will come out of the European Union, or you think it's related to the United Nations, or it's going to be some other confederacy of nations in the future, to me, it's irrelevant. What matters more significant than the identities of the heads and the horns, which again all appear on the beast, Antichrist in Revelation 13, more significant is the dragon who controls them. And I want you to stop for just a minute and focus on this. Let me be very clear, because I want to say a few things about the dragon. But before I do, understand, hear this. Those in Jesus Christ, if you are in Jesus this morning, the dragon is defeated. If you are named as one of Jesus' own today, the dragon is disarmed and he is powerless. Don't live as if he still has authority over you. Now, I was asked a question after Wednesday night. Someone was questioning, well, you said he's still the ruler of the world. Yes, he is. Bible says so. He's still prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Yes, he's still the ruler of the world, but he's not the ruler of me. And he's not the ruler of you if you are in Jesus Christ. I want to ask you a challenging question, though. Why do some Christians, and when I say some Christians, I think all of us at some point or another, why do we allow him any authority at all? Why do we allow him control over our lives? Why do we cower when he's doing his messed up stuff? Brothers and sisters, you belong to Jesus. If in fact you've given your life to him, The devil has no threat to you. If Satan, listen, and here's part of the answer, I think, to why Christians even allow it at all. If Satan showed up every time as a fiery red dragon, we'd see him coming, right? And we'd see him coming, and we would be ready every time. Shields up, swords ready. But he rarely appears as a fiery red dragon. Typically, he comes very differently. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising, Paul writes, if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. We're talking about demonic work and demonic presence in the world, but the fiery red dragon knows how to light up a room. He knows how to masquerade from his normal murderous appearance. He knows how to camouflage his cruel intentions. So along he comes, and people are like, oh, that's kind of cool. Oh, I could enjoy that. Oh, that's a nice thought. Maybe we can do that. Ooh, that sounds fun. Ooh, hey, that could be pleasurable. And he camouflages, and he tricks, and he fools. Daniel 8:25 says, through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify in his heart. He will destroy many while they're at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. And that's speaking of Antichrist under the possession of Satan himself. Jesus said in John 8:44, be clear, he was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. By the way, that's why he can't even understand the truth. That's why he misses things that are biblical. Now, he catches many and he tries to twist them, but he just can't seem to get it. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but he can't seem to understand what this mega sign is all about and what God's gonna do because he himself is a liar. So he would naturally assume that at some level, God's lying too. Because if all you do is lie, you figure most other people are liars. And he is a liar and the father of lies. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Now I'm reminding you of all this satanic stuff, not for fear, but so that 2 Corinthians 2:11, no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we're not ignorant of his schemes. We are called to be alert and to have shields up, the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And by all things in prayer and petition for all the saints, praying always in the Spirit. And if we truly lived our lives that way, Satan would never come, he'd never come near you. Submit therefore to God, James 4:7. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God. Draw near to God, the temple open wide, the Ark of the Covenant right at his heart. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Verse 4 going on about the dragon says, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. It's interesting. That is the one verse. It's a murky verse. We got to be kind of careful here because that verse is the reason why people say a third of the angels fell from heaven with Satan. There's no other verse in Scripture that says that happened. Now, I'm not saying it didn't happen. That may be the implication that when Satan fell and rebelled, I mean, we know demons are fallen angels, but a third, we don't know. I mean, is that what this is specifically talking about? His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. That was angels falling with Satan. Perhaps. That's as far as I'll go with it. Perhaps. I can't say absolutely. However, what I can say is Isaiah 9:15, the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. So again, the tail of the dragon sweeping and wiping out, the tail of the dragon, it's just falsehood. It's Satan's manipulation. Now, Daniel chapter 8, verse 10 does say it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth and it trampled them down. So that's one other verse along with this that possibly indicates the fallenness of angels when Satan himself fell. However, going on, it says the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And it was the moment Satan had waited for through all history. Why was he waiting for it? Because back in the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, because of the lies and the manipulations of the serpent, at the very beginning, God said, don't miss this. He said to Satan, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, which means he will kill you. And you shall bruise him on the heel, which means the devil's gonna be able to do damage to this child, but he's gonna kill you. Which is why Cain was manipulated to murder Abel. It's why we see the first murder. What are you talking about? Because Eve gave birth to a son, right? And immediately with the first boy born, now the dragon's going, her seed. I gotta take out her seed. He's been trying to take out her seed ever since. But then all the prophecies of Messiah began to arise. By the way, Satan is a liar, but he's also a Bible student. He knows scripture well enough to twist it, but he knows and he sees these prophecies of this coming seed of the woman. He's coming, and he knew that there would be one that would be his undoing, and yet the holy seed. So he stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child, and yet he was born right under the dragon's snout. He was born and Satan couldn't stop it. He didn't see him coming. In fact, it took the devil 2 years to figure this out, that he was already in the world. We know this from the story of the birth of Christ. Now, the devil was inadvertently tipped off by magi from the east, Matthew chapter 2, who came along saying, hey, we saw a star in the east. Where is he who is born to be king of all Israel? And Herod and all of Jerusalem were disturbed by these guys here. And Herod began to freak out. Why did Herod freak out? Because Satan was pushing his buttons. And so Herod called for, remember this, a murderous 12-mile swath of infant and toddler blood. 12 miles. The prophecy was that Rachel would be reaping from Ramah. Ramah is within that 12-mile swath from Bethlehem. And all of the children aged 2 and under were murdered at that time, every male child. When infant life, you know where I'm going to go with this. When infant life is viewed with such cold, self-serving indifference, it's demonic. It is demonic. One Jewish commentarian said, when a people lose their concern for newborn babies, they lose their humanity. All the dragon wants is to kill the plans and promises of God. While Am Yisrael Chai, the people of Israel, live, all the dragon wants to do is kill. Steal, kill, and destroy. Cain, therefore, murdered Abel. So what did God do? He brought Seth. Evil spread all over the whole earth. What did God do? He preserved Noah. Esau hated Jacob. God preserved Jacob. Pharaoh enslaved all Israel. God sent Moses. Haman had genocidal plans against the people of Israel in Persia. God sent Mordecai and Esther. Herod murdered infants and toddlers. God kept Jesus. And the devil thought he'd won at the cross. But Jesus resurrected. And for the last 2,000 years, the dragon has continued to pursue Israel while God has miraculously kept his people, Am Yisrael Chai. Devil never gets it. It's like he's incapable of grasping this mega sign. The question is, do you get it? Do you understand what this is all about? If you're not yet sure, keep reading. Verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And you Bible students note this, caught up is, in fact, harpazo. harpazo. The child is unquestionably Jesus. How do we know? Who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron is a direct quote from Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, I will surely give. The nations as your inheritance. The very ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And the psalm ends, give homage to the Son. Pay homage to the Son. So it's Jesus, is the child. Okay, but then how is Mary not the mother? You know, because what happens there in verses 4 and 5 sounds like what happened with Mary. Okay, yes, Mary gave birth to Jesus, but as a Jewess. The woman is Israel, and you'll see that proven in just a minute here. But verse 5 is fascinating. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Harpazoed, raptured. Based on Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, the rapture, the ascension of Jesus was a rapture. And we've talked about this a few times recently. I think that's fascinating. Because listen to his rapture described. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's not in the twinkling of an eye. He was lifted up and a cloud received them out of their sight. They watched him ascend, and as they were gazing intently into the sky, I think there was a little saliva coming down Peter's cheek. While he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. For all the rapture passages in the Bible, to me, this one, Revelation 12, 5, is the most compelling because it's a picture of the ascension of Jesus, the rapture of Jesus. Why is that so compelling to you? Because Jesus said, John 14, 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. His rapture. Well, Rick, are you suggesting that maybe our rapture might be slow like that? All I know is that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 52, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we're changed. So there is an instantaneous glorification of the body of the follower of Jesus, of the body, mind, and spirit, of the whole person, instantly glorified. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says we're caught up. But the speed of that catching up, I don't know. We'll have to wait and see. But I'm gonna keep some see you guys later signs in my pockets just in case it's slow. I wonder how the devil felt the day Jesus ascended. Do you know what that meant? He lost. It's over. I mean, it was over at the resurrection, but remember, the devil's a little slow to catch up. He's a liar and the father of lies, and so all he can do is think with falsehood and deceit, and yet he watches Jesus ascend. Why does the devil then still hate the Jewish people? I mean, Jesus was caught up. It's done. I mean, he came through. Yeah, but why still? Because every plan and purpose of God, he is the adversary to. And the greatest plan and purpose of God in terms of the mega sign is the chosenness of the people of Israel. Because their chosenness declares your chosenness. As I've heard many times, my son Corey likes to say from time to time, If God doesn't save Israel, why do we think he's going to save us? How do we think we're better? Really? Again, 0.2%. Look at what they've done. Have you done that much? I mean, come on. Devil hates the Jew because Messiah was not only promised to come through the Jew, but he was also promised to reign over the Jewish people in the kingdom. There's still part of this plan that is yet coming. And so the devil will futilely do everything he can to stop that kingdom as promised to Israel. Verse 6, and we'll finish up here. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. That's why it can't be Mary. Mary didn't flee anywhere. Well, she fled to Egypt. She went to Egypt with Joseph and then came back up. Yes, she did. But this is at what point? What's happening here? Where are we in the tribulation? 3.5 years into the tribulation. This is not 2,000 years ago now. This is, in fact, In fact, between verses 5 and 6, there's an interval. There's an interval that the child, so following it through chronologically, that the child was caught up to God and to his throne. Jesus raptured. And then in verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And people who say, well, that was just Mary going to Egypt, haven't read the rest of the chapter. Because you're going to see what happens to the woman after she flees to a place in the wilderness, not Egypt, but the wilderness in the Middle East. So that gap is interesting, that interval between the ascension and the flight, the ascension of Christ and the flight of the woman Israel. This is the final 3.5 years of the tribulation that she is going to flee. 3.5 years in, she's going to flee and have a place of protection. Now, listen to me. I said earlier, this explains the times of the Gentiles. We know exactly when it's over. Jesus said in Luke 21:24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and that's the midpoint of the tribulation. Because beginning at the midpoint of the tribulation, God turns his attention back to Israel fully. His covering, his protection is over Israel. They will flee to a place, the Bible says, prepared by God, where they will safely ride out the rest of the tribulation. His covering is back over his people. Now, this is all super interesting. It's so important, but note this, and I'll end here, that we're going to talk about that place prepared on Wednesday. We're going to talk about what happens to the woman and how, again, we see even more vividly this is Israel's future. But the place prepared in the wilderness isn't just a hiding place. I chose those words on purpose. If you've read the book, The Hiding Place. This isn't just a place for Jewish people to hide in fear and cower. This is a place prepared by God. Note this, where she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Israel will be nourished by God during this time. The word nourished, I love this word, it's trepho. Trepho meaning fed, nurtured, cared for, protected. The people of Israel live. Am Israel Kai. Listen to me, that's an anthem today, an anthem of self-assurance. This would be, and I've actually heard it, a Jewish response to how do you deal with terrorism in the world? We live. I've heard Roni say that. Roni, how do y'all deal with the wars and the terrorism and the threats? We live. We live. Am Yisrael Chai. But right now, and I say this with all respect, it is an anthem of self-assurance in a very secular nation. It has never been Israel's natural resilience. It has never been their inherent brilliance, and it's never been their stiff-necked persistence that has preserved them. It's not their Tel Aviv high-tech. It is not the IDF. It's not even the Shabbat that has kept the Jews. No. Here it is. The greatness of the mega sign is the love of God. The whole point. This is the love of God. If you're not getting this yet, this is the love of God. This is proof put forward of the love of God. This is proof finally fully realized in the very crucifixion of the most perfect Jewish man who ever lived on the earth, so that all Jews and Gentiles alike might be saved. This is the love of God that is presented before us in his nourishment of his people. Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And the day is coming when the surviving remnant of Israel, again, we'll describe that more fully this week, but the surviving remnant of Israel will understand the Lord is their keeper at a time when they are going to finally, fully, as a nation, receive Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. That day is fast approaching. And I tell you that because then and only then will the people of Israel really live. L'chaim, which means to life. Let's stand together. We have been talking all morning about them. So let me bring this home. What about you? What about you? Are you nourished and kept by God? Followers of Jesus Christ, are you drawing your nourishment from His Word? Are you gaining nurture by His Holy Spirit? Are you fed in fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you trusting in the Lord? Maybe you're self-assured. I hope you're not. I hope you're not self-assured. Some here this morning are pretty bright. Some are resilient. Some are strong-willed. Some are about as persistent as Israel, but that will not save you. Your self-assurance will not protect you. You cannot will yourself into spiritual or righteous or holy living. You can't will your way into eternal life. Your own self-confidence won't get you very far. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you're not self-assured at all. You know what? That's okay. It's okay. You need to understand that either way, we will only live in Jesus. We will only live because of Jesus. And John wrote in 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. We are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is true God and eternal life. And He is our only hope to live. Let's pray together. Father, I love You. I'm thankful to You for your faithfulness, for Israel's chosenness, and for mine, Lord. I recognize that those whom You foreknew, You saw ahead, You predestined to be conformed to the very image of Jesus. You saw before any of us chose You, You knew we were going to choose You. And so You guaranteed that choice. You supported that choice. Father, You are so faithful. And as You called Israel out of the wilderness to be a people, and as You have promises yet to be fulfilled to Israel, so we recognize all the goodness and promises that are found in Jesus. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who hasn't received Jesus as Lord, today that decision would be made. And I pray, Father, if I have a brother or sister here this morning struggling because they're just fearful of the dragon or lacking assurance in all kinds of areas or worried or fretting or struggling in this life, in the name of Jesus, may my brother or sister be confident. May we trust You more. And may we, Lord, be nourished by Your very presence in our lives. We love You so much, Lord. We give You our hearts and we give You this time in Jesus' name. Amen.